We're in the book of Jonah, the dove. Psalmist says in Psalm 55, 6, "Oh, that I had wings like Jonah, like a dove." And of course, that's what his name means. I don't believe, as we've talked about, that it's a misnomer. I believe that what we have is maybe perhaps a pacifist that is angry. So how does a pacifist that is angry deal with his anger? He just leaves, hides, runs, doesn't overtly attack. But what's interesting is he doesn't really even talk back to God in the text. He just leaves. You know, no offense, I'm just not going to do it. And so he takes himself out of the mix. I think there have been not only some misconceptions about Jonah, but he is, to me, been clearly misunderstood by so many people. And the message, really, of this book, I think, is oftentimes misunderstood. Strangely enough, I saw something this week on a TV show, and they actually used Jonah's name, but they were talking about somebody that brought them bad luck. So they said, he's a Jonah. Of course, you know, the picture is, you know, you throw them off the boat and everything will be okay. But I think they missed the point of the book, because it really isn't about bad luck or anything like that. But because of that, I have tried to take some time to maybe explain some of the feelings and the emotions that this individual is feeling. And, you know, bottom line is, everything that he's feeling is legitimate. I mean, he should be angry. He should be upset. He should hate the Assyrians. He has every right to hate the Assyrians. They've been not only a wicked people, they have been an atrocious people. And mass genocide and destruction and mayhem has come about because of the Assyrians. He has every right to hate these people. They are hateful people. They are destructive people. And you read in the book of, somebody's been reading the book of Nahum. You're reading the book of Nahum, and it's very clear that they have an insatiable desire to destroy. That's their nature. And if you've ever met somebody that just loves to destroy things, you can maybe picture and understand a little bit of where Jonah's coming from. Nevertheless, it's like out of the blue, God turns to Jonah and he goes, you're going to have to go to your enemy, and you're going to have to give the message that I tell you to give. I'm not going. As we go through this, what we've tried to convey is Jonah's motivation. And though Jonah, as we know, is not only a prophet, but we believe that he's a statesman and very probably very much concerned for his own family as well as his own life, what we begin to understand is though you may have what are perceived to be good reasons to be angry and good reasons to not do what God is telling you to do, nevertheless, it's got to be rooted in something beyond good. And more specifically, as we've been looking at Jonah, what we've been emphasizing is that he's egocentric in his thinking. In other words, his thinking is coming from the perspective, how does this affect me? How will this affect me in the future? And what will be the ramifications of the things that I do? And if you're coming from that perspective, there are going to be a lot of times and a lot of decisions that you make, you're going to go, well, you know, I know that's good for everybody else when God tells them to do that, but it doesn't fit into my lifestyle. More specifically, I don't really see any benefits that come into my life because of that. And that's part of the sheet that we had handed out dealing with that. So it's an interesting list as you begin to see, you know, somebody grappling with, you know, how exactly does this affect me? And that's the problem with people coming to God on that plane. Because if you come to God on that particular plane, then God becomes a kind of Santa Claus, and you only perceive him according to what he's going to do for you. And if he's not working out for you, then you perceive that, well, your faith obviously isn't working because it's not a benefit to you. Unfortunately, that perception actually robs us of greater blessing, because God is oftentimes going to put you in places that aren't perceived as good for you, but you'll walk out of it more greatly blessed than you ever had been before. So here is Jonah, and his perception is this isn't going to work, so he just leaves and he runs. And you can sense that not only is he rebelling against God, but there's an anger for these people. Now, as we come to the end of chapter 1, we now come into the fish's belly. That's what it actually uses the word stomach or belly. You'll use that at the end of chapter 1. It then introduces us again into the fish's belly in chapter 2, verse 1. So obviously that seems to be a point there. There's a lot of connections to his ministry to these Assyrians, to the people that he hates. There's a lot of connections with this. And one of the things that we know in particular is that the one God, that one of the great gods that the Assyrians worship, is the same God that the Philistines worship. And you can kind of see that in the book of Samuel. But it is the God of Dagon. Dagon is the fish god. Strangely enough, it shouldn't surprise you, but as you look at the beginning of chapter 2 and it mentions the word fish, that word is Dagon. So Dagon is the fish god, which, you know, obviously makes sense. And here's an interesting point. If you were to draw a picture of the fish god of the Assyrians, what it would look like would be, from the midsection up, would be a human, the man's face, and from down would be a fish's tail. Now, what do you think it looked like when Jonah was coming out of the fish's mouth? So there's an interesting connection there, and God is preparing a lot of different things through this fish. I mean, it's not just God going arbitrarily, well, I don't have anything else to use, I guess I'll use the fish to bring him back. No, this has been strategically and divinely orchestrated, and God is doing this for a purpose. And so we're going to see the purpose as we go through. But chapter 2 now is going to be taking us into the belly of the fish, and what we're going to be become privy to is perhaps, if we can put it this way, some of the conversation or some of the feelings, some of the thoughts of Jonah while he's in this fish, which is also an interesting point that I want to make, is that it doesn't seem like we're made privy to it till after 3 days, which is, you know, we're coming close to him actually being regurgitated, which you're going, well, what was he thinking all during this other time? Well, it seems as if Jonah's a pretty stubborn guy, and as we came to the end of chapter 1, you know, he willingly, in fact, he's good with being thrown in the water. We're thinking, what a horrible thing. Jonah's going, put me out of my agony, I'm ready to go. Throw me in. And as we go a little bit further in the book of Jonah, Jonah will say to God, death is better than life. Kill me. So it's not that Jonah's afraid of death in any way. What he's afraid of is that he's going to have to show kindness to people that he hates. And it's surprising that you would actually rather die than show kindness to people that you hate, but this is the case of Jonah. So as we come to chapter 2, we're going to see a prayer, and it says in Jonah prays, and Don was asking me who wrote the book of Jonah, because it seems like it's coming from the outside, and Jonah prayed, kind of makes reference to that. And then, as you come in, it says in verse 2, he said, I cried out to God. And then I cried out to him almost seems to be a direct quote from the things that he's saying. So I believe that he really orchestrated. And I may have had somebody write it for him, not unlike Paul, of writing out these things. As we come to this, you know, there's oftentimes kind of a debate, you know, was it a whale or whatever? And it just, you know, without going into that too much. I think it was in 1922, around the Black Sea, which, you know, is kind of the trek in which Jonah would have been taken by the fish. They caught a sturgeon, 26 feet long, a sturgeon on the Mediterranean, going up the Black Sea. They have also known fish such as, I think there's a fish called a basking shark, 26 to 36 feet long. They say that the mouth is somewhere in the neighborhood of 3 to 4 feet wide when it opens up. Of course, the probably one of the biggest ones is the whale shark, which is a fish. It's not a whale, but can get up to 46 feet with a mouth of over 5 feet wide. That's an amazing thing. They've actually found some fish, some ancient, they called them lead sicthysis, which is kind of a Greek word that is given, actually ichthys is a word fish in Greek, which is, long story short, the picture of the fish that people have in the back of their cars or something is actually ichthys, and they go through the names of God with the fish name. So ichthys is actually the names of God. So it starts off with Ypsilon, which is the Jesus, which is Jesus, Jesus, and then Chi, which is for Christ, and then Theta, which is for God. So it goes through the names of God. And that's why they use the word fish, or you have the fish in the back. So if you want to know why you actually use that, because they would draw the fish in some of the ancient churches as representative of worshiping the true God. So that's why you do that. But what's interesting is that there have been throughout history clearly large enough fish to do the duty, so you don't have to go into the whole whale thing. Scripture is very clear in the text that it is daga, it is a fish, it is not a whale, it's not a mammal, but it is a fish. And that's where we began. Now, if you look at the end of chapter 1 of Jonah, in chapter 1, in verse 17, it starts off this way. The Lord appointed a great fish. So, once again, this is not an arbitrary act, right? Not just God going, I don't have anything else to use. He's actually appointed this fish for this particular work. And as we've already said, there's going to be a connection to the worship of the Assyrians when he comes on shore, which is going to, you know, be a platform of sorts. But I also believe what God's going to do through this is he's going to demonstrate to Jonah an act of mercy by, strangely enough, the fish god. Now, what we know is this, is that God created that fish. So it's no god of man. God created the fish. But what man oftentimes worships, God will use to get the attention of those who worship those things. And Jonah is fully aware of the culture of the Assyrians. So don't think that he's not aware of, you know, the gods that they worship or anything else like that. So I'm positive that he instantly understands the irony of God rescuing him by a god of the people that he hates. That God is sending a fish, and he's, in a way, what he's saying is you think that you are doing the right thing, but I tell you, you're hurting yourself as well as them, and I'm going to use them to rescue you, and then I'm going to use you to rescue them. So it's an interesting play in which God is moving in the life of Jonah. And what's also interesting in the text is that it takes so long for Jonah to even talk to God. Now, we believe that according to the passage, from the day that God told him to go to Nineveh to now 3 days in the belly of the fish, he hasn't talked to God. Now, at the end of 3 days, he opens his mouth. So that's where we come in, as we come into Jonah chapter 2 and verse 1. I do want to say this and just reiterate this, that the fundamental problem that Jonah has is that he's egocentric in his thinking, right? What is that going to cause? But what we're going to find is that that causes a self-righteousness in your perception. So if you can take the two and understand how they fit together. Once you're egocentric in your thinking, everything revolves around you, right? So if once everything revolves around you, how do you see things? Well, through self-righteous eyes. Because why? Because you're the center of attention. You're the center of focus. You're the center of of ideas and thoughts and what is right and what is wrong. You're the one that defines these things. And once you begin to define those things, then you become condescending and critical of everybody else. And so they go hand in hand. And what we're going to see with Jonah is a self-righteousness that just permeates his life. And God is bringing him out of this because what you begin to understand is that this self-righteousness in a person's life creates such a deep pit that's almost impossible to get out once you get into this realm of self-righteousness. Once you begin to get kind of condescending upon others and everybody else has a problem. And as we talked about earlier, in particular, as we looked at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 23, it says, if you have a greedy eye, remember we looked at, he uses the term bad eye, the person who has a bad eye, greedy eye. That is to say, everything's about me. Once you have a greedy eye, then how great is the darkness? Remember the verse? So what is he saying by that? He's saying, you can't see anything. And that's why that text is followed by chapter 7, which states, how come you can see the speck in your brother's eye, but you can't see the log in your own eye? In other words, it's telling us that you become judgmental and condescending, and your vision is so skewed and so obscured and so dark that you can only see critically of the problems of everybody else. So like there's a lot of us sitting here and we're going, wow, this book of Jonah would be so good for somebody else. So as we're thinking about that, God is moving in our hearts and saying, okay, this could be you. So as we come to chapter 2, we're going to see this man wrestling through this heart. And I told Connie, I said, you know, I don't purposely go out to disagree with commentators, because actually, we were talking about commentators today, Greg and I, and I said, you know, you read the commentaries. I said, commentaries are good in the sense that you have to think of them like sages, or like, you know, you can think of them like professors that are sitting down with you in a room. Those professors aren't going to be perfect. They're going to say some things that you're going to go, wow, that was really insightful. And other times you're going to say, where is he coming from? You know, so because they're human, as I am. But what's scary to me about it is when you take the whole text and you seem to twist it into maybe a different way of thinking, and it's not even according to the passage. So it's one of the things that I was seeing in particular with some of the commentators, and actually most of them agreed that this particular prayer was a lot like the prayer of Hannah. And I'm saying to myself, it's nothing like the prayer of Hannah. Now there are some words in there that are like the prayer of Hannah, but this is not, let me reiterate this. This is not a prayer of confession. Though he's been in the fish 3 days, he is not confessing his sins. He is not, you want to see confession? Read Daniel chapter 9. There's confession. We have sinned. Whoa, we have sinned. We have done terrible. And you can hear, what you're going to hear in this particular, if you want to call it a prayer, what you're going to hear in this particular prayer is I, me, me. In fact, the personal pronoun is going to be used over 24 times. And it's not, what is it, verses 2 through 9. 24 times. Me, me, me. This is what I think. This is what I'm saying. This is what I told God. And you're going to see that repeated over and over again. But what you're not going to hear is, woe is me, I have sinned. You will not hear that in the text. Now, I'm saying to myself, I'm in the belly of a fish, acid's dripping on me by this time. I'm crying unto God. Get me out of here. Jonah's still in the these and thous within the text. So, and people say, well, no, I think he's really confessing. No, he's not. And the reason we know he's not is he's very angry in chapter 3 when God's compassionate. So we know he hasn't turned from his hatred with these people, and he actually climbs the hill and he's waiting for them to die. So he's not He's not compassionate. He's not compassionate, but he's certainly not confessing his sins and wanting to turn from his ways. So as we come to the passage, we're going to read the text the way it just reads, and I think I can get you to agree with me. To this guy is not, and if you don't agree with me, then, well, then I'm probably wrong. I don't think I am, but I probably am, if you disagree with me. All right, so anyway, it starts off this way. Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from, and Scripture wanted you to know this, from the stomach. Now, there's a whole bunch of, we're talking about irony, but there's a whole bunch of interesting kind of metaphor pictures that are being given in this. Of course, the word stomach is actually in many texts where it makes reference to the place of emotions. And Jeremiah will actually use this word when he talks about emotions that he feels towards God. He'll actually use the word stomach. And sometimes the word is translated as womb or as a mother's womb. It has the picture of being the place in which you cherish something. And one of the reasons why is sometimes paralleled with the place of emotions. So what's interesting to me is what we're going to find out and where Jonah is he's in a place where he feels very emotional about something. In a way, what God is saying is, you follow your emotions and it's going to kill you. It's going to destroy you. But I'm going to use your emotions to save you. So it's an interesting, you know, picture as we go through. And Jonah begins to pray to the Lord, God, from the stomach of the fish. He said, verse 2, I called out of my distress to the Lord. Now, right away, he's not telling us, you know, I love God, I'm just drawn to him because of his perfect righteousness. Why is he calling out to God? Out of his distress. I don't know if it surprised you, but the word distress there actually literally means another woman that comes into a woman's life that is after her husband. And because of that, she's causing her distress. So it's actually defined as another woman bringing distress on you. So that pressure is what he's feeling. In other words, we're not sensing that he's willingly coming before God. I've been pushed into this, and the pressure of this has just irritated me, almost an irritation pressure. That we see. We're reminded of the fact that man tends to always come and fall on his knees when the pressure's strong enough, in particular in Psalm 107. And Psalm 107 gives that same kind of example of those that were going down to the sea and they were doing business. We've quoted from the passage before. And they go down and it says, and the sea started turmoil. There's great turmoil in the sea and waves and everything. And then out of their distress, they cried to God. Actually, same kind of text. So what he's saying is that's the reason I cried out. Now, as you read in the Psalms, you know, the tendency is that people keep going back into their sin if that's the reason why they're coming to God. So it starts off this way. I called out of my distress to the Lord, and look at the phrase here, and he answered me. Now, I don't know exactly how God answered him, but from what he's saying and the phrase that he's using in the very beginning that he called out is that he's calling out for someone. And more specifically, what he's saying is, I called out for God, and God himself responded back to me, which would be pretty wild. But he's actually hearing God respond back to him. He then says and uses a different word in the same verse, I cried for help. See the passage there? Now he uses a different word, which actually means to cry out for help. You know, when you first cry out, anybody there? And somebody says, here I am, help! Would be probably the second phrase that he uses. And it says, I cried out for help from the depth of Sheol. Now what we know is that throughout Scripture, Sheol is used and is a picture of the place of death. In fact, the word itself actually means the nether world, or the place of the dead. Now, we know that that in the Old Testament was the place of that where all the dead went. And according to the Gospel of Luke, in which Jesus gives an interesting explanation, there's a kind of a division between the bosom of Abraham and the Hades, and there's a great gulf between there. But there's actually a Sheol, and according to Scripture, it's actually in the center of the earth. How do we know that? Well, one example that's given to us is found in the book of Numbers. We won't turn there, but as you remember, Korah's rebellion, and they're rebelling against Moses, and they're saying, you know, what makes you so tough? You know, who called you? We're just about as holy as you are. And so God calls them out, and Moses goes, look, if you're right, then, and you die the death of every man, I mean, everything goes fine, nothing happens, then okay, that's true. But if you're not telling the truth, may the earth open up and swallow you alive. And this is number 16, by the way. So God brings them out, and it says almost immediately, the earth opens up, swallows them alive, this is the text, to Sheol. They actually go alive to the place of the nether world as they're going in. And then it said the earth closed back up. So where is Sheol? Well, the other interesting picture is found, there are a number of passages that make references, but the other interesting picture is found in Ephesians chapter 4. And it says that Christ went in to the depths of the earth. When it talks about him going, actually uses that phrase, into the depths of the earth. So in Ephesians chapter 4, it re-emphasizes that. Of course, Psalms will make reference to it being in the earth. Anyway, so what he's saying is I'm being, and we know that in the ocean or in the sea or in the, I mean, you can get pretty deep. That's one of the reasons why we call it
the
deep. Right, the place of the deep. So, you know, you're getting pretty low down into the earth, and he goes, I'm getting close to, and he's actually going to paint this picture of coming to the door of Sheol. So this is an interesting picture as we follow through with him. So he says, I cried for help in the depth of Sheol. So if you look at verse 2, it's kind of like a summary introduction. This is my prayer, you know. I finally, you know, ask, is anybody there? And then, yes, somebody's here. Help. And then he rescued me. And now he's going to go into more detail. So it says, if you look with me, at the beginning of verse 3. For thou hast, if you look at the passage, for thou hast cast me into the deep. Now, the phrase there is in what is called the causative, which means that God had caused him to be cast. We know that the men cast him in the sea, but Jonah's admitting, I know that you were sovereign in this, and you're the one that caused me to be cast into the deep. And he'll use not only the phrase deep here, if you look, but then he uses another interesting phrase, into the, and he actually uses the word heart, by the way, into the heart of the sea. Now, I believe when you're tying some of these words together, that what you're getting is stomach, which is the place of emotions, and heart, which is the center of your desires. You're having these two that God's going to begin to reveal about Jonah. In other words, why is he taking Jonah on this trip? Is it that he couldn't he just translate him to Nineveh and dump him there? Yeah. But that wouldn't teach him something. He's teaching Jonah something in his life. So once again, it's not just, you know, what is it I have? Maybe a fish. Maybe I could do it with a fish. He's appointed the fish for this purpose. And so he's going into the deep, and he's having to deal with, and this is very, I hope you understand this, he's having to deal with issues that are almost impossible to dig out of Jonah because of his pride and his arrogance. And to get this man, I mean, to get this man to confess, what do you have to do? I mean, let's be candid here. Well, how long would you have to be in a fish before you cried out, "I'm sorry"? How long would it take? What if you just, I know my wife, the moment she hit the ocean. In fact, you wouldn't have to hit the ocean. Just on the way to the ocean. But, you know, it's uncanny to hold out that long. And then finally, when he comes to opening his mouth, to hear the things that he's saying. Yet don't misread this. This is not a penitent heart. So read it with me. "For thou hast cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea." And now he begins to explain his, you know, his trek. And what does the trek look like? "Well, he put me in the heart of the sea. The current engulfed me," which is interesting because probably the best way to describe that, the word engulfed, actually means turned around. And so which way was he going? He was going to Tarshish. So God puts him in a fish and he goes, "You engulf me and turn me around and put me on another path. You did that." So he's actually beginning to describe his journey. You know, he was obviously going one way. He's now going the way God wants him to go. And then he says, "And all thy breakers and billows," and if you use the word here, "passed over me," probably basically the best way to describe that is you invalidated, you reversed what I was out to do. Passed over kind of has that connotation of taking the validation out of what I was. I had a purpose and I had a plan. You reversed me and you said nope, and that's not valid. So you just questioned my plans. "So I said," ah, I get it, "I've been expelled from your sight." Now at this juncture we almost have to say to Jonah, "Jonah, Jonah, 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 Jonah. You weren't expelled from his sight, you left his sight." Go back to chapter 1. It says, verse 2, let's just pick up verse 2. "Arise, go to Nineveh," God says, "great city, cry against it. Their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose and fled to Tarshish, watch the phrase, "from the presence of the Lord." Now he's turning to God and going, "So, you've expelled me." No, you left him. See? But it's the nature of man to come into this. By the way, just if you want to mark verse 2, "I, my, me, I," verse 3, well, actually, in verse 2, again, you have another "my." Verse 3, me, I, verse 4, I, verse 5, me, my, verse 6, I, me, my, verse 7, I, my, verse 8, verse 9, I, verse 8's an interesting verse because he finally talks about others, but we'll get into that. But verse 9, but I. See the path? So it's a lot of, okay, so here we are, and I said, who's doing the talking? Jonah's doing the talking, you know. "So I said, I have been expelled. I have been driven away from thy sight." Now, what we're going to hear, and if you listen carefully, you're going to hear a little bit of magnanimous piety. That is to say that he's going to go, "But as for me, I'm still going to like you." Now, the way he's going to read is this way. "Nevertheless, I will look again toward thy holy temple." That's pretty magnanimous. That's pretty kind of him to do that. "Water encompassed me to the point of death. And the great deep engulfed me. Weeds wrapped around my head." Now, back up into verse 5, the very beginning. "Water encompassed me," watch the phrase here, "to the point of death." It actually uses the word nefesh, which is your soul, but more specifically, that's defined in the text as his breathing. And what he's saying is that I was breathing water. The phrase has been translated to the point of death, but what he's saying in the text is, it literally reads, I was breathing to my breath, death was coming. And how do we get water out of that? Water encompassed me to the point where I was breathing it, would be the phrase. So, are we cutting it a little slim? You're breathing water. Is it time to pray? Yeah. So, water encompassed me. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds literally bound around my head. It actually gives a picture of like a turban. He had weeds, like seaweed wrapped around. He's got a seaweed turban in his head. And then he says, and I descended, watch the phrase, to the roots of the mountains, the very depths, the extremities, we would say, of all the high places of the earth. And here's the interesting phrase I was talking about. The earth with its bars. That is a word that is only used to describe doors. And what it's making reference to is a sense of the doors of Sheol was opening up for him. Probably wouldn't be much unlike the Korah's rebellion. But the doors are starting to, I mean, this is pretty intense if you think about it. Maybe God gave him one of those see-through fish where you could actually, I don't know what was going on. But he says, the earth with its bars were around me, or more specifically, it gives a sense of they were right next to me, and he could sense that this was going to be a forever moment, is kind of the inference. It's forever. See the word there? Forever. This is it. Forever. You have that moment where you're breathing your last. You see the doors. In this case, not the pearly doors opening up. This is a forever moment. But thou hast brought my life from the pit. By the way, another word that is used to describe Sheol. Could we actually read it this way? In the nick of time, you pulled me out. Because the word pit describes this force that begins to pull you down and not let you go. So God is pulling him away from something that's got a hold of him and is taking his life. Are you feeling penitent at this point? I am. I'm feeling penitent at this point. While I was fainting away, verse 7. This guy cracks me up. While my soul was almost, and the picture is being covered over. It's a picture of a person dying. But his is while my soul was being covered over. While I was fainting away, God came to mind. And my prayer came to thee. Where did it come to? Where did it come to? You read the text. My prayer came to thee. Where was God? Holy temple. I want you to remember that phrase. Because if you back up, you'll see it again in verse 4. So I said, I have been expelled from thyself. Nevertheless, I will look again toward holy temple. Make note of that. Because Jonah perceives himself as very holy. And quite frankly, rightly so, compared to probably most of us. I'm not saying that he wasn't holy compared to us. But what I'm saying is that he had come to the point of being so egocentric in his thinking that he'd become self-righteous in his perspective. And in that self-righteousness, he is now at a place where he's almost unreachable to God. This is why you'll see repeated over and over again in Matthew chapter 23. Woe to you Pharisees, scribes, hypocrites. The greatest danger of any man is not that he commit a sin, but that he perceives himself as righteous. It is the greatest sin of man. And it's the one thing that'll keep you at bay from the grace of God. It'll bring the most destruction in your life. If you would cry out to God, "Have mercy on me, a sinner," he'll hear that prayer. So here he is, and if you look at the passage, it reads this way. My prayer came to thee in thy holy temple, verse 8. Now he's going to refer to other pronouns. Up to this point, I, me, my. Now who are we talking about?
Those.
Who are those? Those are the heathen. So, and by the way, if you go all the way back, it says Jonah prayed, if you look in the text. And then so the word prayed there is a very interesting word. Habakkuk is used in Habakkuk. And what it sometimes is actually defined as a liturgical song of worship. Maybe I can give you this picture. I went through the waters. They were deep. I finally cried to God. Something like that. Okay, so what are we saying while we have opportunity? Are we saying, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner"? Is that what we're hearing in verse 8? No. God's going to get those who worship other gods. Get them, God. So he declares this in verse 8. And, you know, let me just stop here. At any point, have you seen a confession? Have you seen a penitent heart or a desire to get right with God, a please forgive me type thing? I ran away from you, yes. He's not going to use the word Nineveh or Assyria because that would be condescending. But God knows. He's on his holy hill. And we know who those are, don't we? Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. It's an interesting phrase. What the phrase is, actually the word faithfulness probably could best be defined as their own mercy or benevolence. So what he's saying in this is that if in fact they regard vain idols, they're hurting themselves, is what he's saying. They're cheating themselves. They're not going to get any kind of graciousness from God. The word faithfulness actually makes reference to the mercy, the compassion, the favor of God. So what are they cheating themselves out of? God's mercy and grace and his compassion upon them. So they're hurting themselves by virtue of what? By virtue of regarding vain idols, worthless things. Now, once again, who is God dealing with here?
Jonah.
Not the those. Right.
Doing this, like
right.
He's trying to direct God.
Well, he's reminding God.
Yeah.
You're a holy God. You do holy stuff. You sit on a holy hill. Now, remember those guys? They don't even know who you are. They don't like you. They are bad people. Bad people. So, you know, he's stacking the deck. So, verse 9, but I, so we've changed the pronouns again, right? Those, but I, what do I do?
Sacrifice.
Yeah. I sacrifice to you. They, vain idols, but I, okay. I will sacrifice to thee with a voice of thanksgiving that which I have promised you. Okay, I'm going to make good on it. I'm going to make good on it because I'm that kind of person. I make good on it. Well, Jonah, it wasn't because you wanted to. It's because you're in the belly of a fish. And then it ends at verse 9. All right, so this is what you want me to say. This is what the inference is of the text. Okay, I made a promise to you. This is what you want me to say, right? Okay, salvation is from the Lord. So he says it. I'll say that. If that's what you want me to say, I'll say it. Now, what's interesting about the phrase is the phrase actually is translated Yahshua, which is the name Jesus. Yahshua is Jesus, right? In the Hebrew. So Yahshua is of the Lord. In other words, what God has been telling Jonah is, I'm a God who saves. Now, what is Jonah wanting God to be? A God who destroys. But Scripture tells us God is not willing that any should perish. Jonah, I'm a God who saves. Tell him that. I'm a God who saves. Now, when he finally, you know, dumps him out on the shore and he finally goes to Nineveh, and as the next chapter tells us, the city is so big it's a 3-day journey. It says that he only goes one day. And if I could just quote the long sermon of Jonah. Here it is, and I'll quote it verbatim. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. No, that's it. Now, I don't really hear Yahshua is of the Lord. What I hear is, you're going to get yours. You got 40 days. And, of course, as we read in verse 5 of chapter 4, Jonah went out from the city, sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself, sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen to the city. So he's crossing his fingers and toes. Verses 2 through 9 is his prayer. Now, most of it is really a description of what he went through. So if I could maybe put it this way, verses 8 through 9 is his prayer. Because really, up to that point, the only thing he's telling us is what was happening and how close he came to dying. But his prayer seems to be basically, you don't like people that do bad things, so I know you'll get them, and that's what I'm banking on. Amen. We good? And then God dumps them out. My point is the biggest problem that we have is the condescending attitude and heart of Jonah. And it's the one thing, once again, that Jesus is going to direct his attention to, in particular in the Gospel of Matthew. Because as he begins to talk about his kingdom, he'll say in chapter 5 of Matthew, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Right? So when he goes to chapter 6 and he begins to describe, you know, if you have a greedy eye and you're thinking only about yourself, you're not going to be able to see things clearly. And as you look, let's go again to Matthew chapter 7. And as you look at Matthew chapter 7, why does he start off with this phrase? He starts off with the phrase, do not judge lest you be judged. Where is the judgment coming from? Where's the heart of critical spirit that is seeing everybody else's fault but not their own? Why can't they see their own fault? See? So he says, in the way that you judge, you'll be judged, for by your standard of measure, it'll be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but you can't notice the log that is in your own eye? Why can't you see that? Why is it we have such a difficult time seeing? Why is it that even if we're in the belly of the fish, why is it in the greatest trials of our life, we're still crying out, God, I wish you would just get those people. that are making my life so miserable, because I know it can't be me. I mean, you know, I'm the guy that shows up on church on Sunday. So I'm the person that puts the money in the offering plate. So it couldn't be me. And this is fundamentally the argument that's found in Luke chapter 19. Luke 18, maybe. Excuse me. Yeah, Luke 18. It says in verse, if you pick up with me in verse 10, which Jesus is, by the way, kind of summarizing his parable that he's given us in verse 9. He also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Now look at the rest of the phrase. So how did they view everybody else?
With contempt.
That's the problem. That's the problem. What's interesting with the book of Jonah is, of course, he proclaims that interesting half-hearted message, and they repent. Nineveh repents. And at this time and stage in Israel's life, nobody's repenting. They're very wicked, wicked, wicked people. This is why Jesus, when he comes into his hometown in Nazareth, and he goes into the synagogue, and he goes, let me tell you something. And I'm going to quote from the Old Testament, since you guys here in the synagogue know about the Old Testament. He says, you know the story in the Old Testament where Elijah goes to a foreign woman and he stays with her and he helps her in the time of the famine? He then turns to him and he goes, were there no widows in all of Israel that he could have gone to? Why does he go to a foreigner? This makes them mad. Because their perception is, surely we couldn't be more unrighteous than the foreigner. See this? And then they take him out and they try to throw him off the cliff in his own town, Nazareth, that he grew up in. I mean, just 5 minutes before, they were saying, what wonderful words come from this mouth. So as you look in chapter 18 here, it then goes on with the story. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood up. He wasn't bowed down, obviously. I almost picture Jonah, if he could stand up, and the fish would probably stand up. But the Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. Now, who's he praying to? Well, obviously he's not talking to God. He seems to be praying to himself. And he says this, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax gatherer. Now, verse 12, what does he do? Well, you almost hear the prayer of Jonah. I keep my promises. I bring sacrifices. I know what they don't do that. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. The tax gatherer then, of course, goes into beating his chest and crying out to God, can't even lift his head up. And Jesus says, okay, which one do you think God heard? Which prayer do you think God heard? So Paul makes a very, yes, huh?
When he says, thus, that's given inference to the fact that he's not a, he's saying, it's almost like as if he's saying, he's not even given inference to anybody else, many would say.
He feels,
I am a sinner like many others, you know, but he feels,
he feels that he's worse than everybody else. And
he's made a person.
Yeah. I'm the guy that's holding up and causing all the problem. Yeah. Paul writes in Philippians, and, you know, a phrase that he uses, I think, is sometimes skipped over because, you know, so many other wonderful verses in chapter 3. But if you look with me in Philippians chapter 3, it reads this way. In chapter 3, and if you drop on down where he begins to talk about, you know, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisee, mm-hmm. right? Hebrew of the Hebrews, verse 5. Now watch verse 6. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. I don't know if you caught it or not. I was a murderer, innocent. Now, why would he say that? Because in his head, killing the Christians was a godly thing to do. And he perceived that, now Paul will later on write to the Corinthians, I don't know of anything I've done wrong, but I am not by this acquitted, because God's my judge. And he steps back from that, you know, I'm blameless. But what he's saying in the text is, I did everything that was expected of me that would make me look very righteous to everybody else. I had all the external signs that I was a very, very righteous person. And if you would have seen Saul before his conversion as a Pharisee, you would have said, this guy is far more righteous than any of us. But God says, this is probably one of the greatest sinners on the face of the earth. Why would that be true? Because he perceived himself as righteous. Then this puts him in the position of not only critical and hateful towards other people, it puts him in the position of hating the world. And so, interesting passage in which that's revealed. It's one of the reasons why Ecclesiastes writes in 7:16, do not be excessively righteous. Do you ever think you would hear that from Scripture? Do not be excessively righteous. And the big problem that I think that we oftentimes, and that's why, you know, you go to, I made mention of Matthew chapter 23, but if you look at that with me, because it is the indictment against those, you never see Christ going after the quote-unquote the sinner, although, you know, he's not saying that that's not a horrific thing that they're doing. But what he's saying is that those that are the Pharisees and the self-righteous have blocked themselves into a corner and put themselves into the deep, almost into a place that's unreachable even to the hand of God. And it's like the way that Jonah is putting it is, I had to come to my last and final breath before I would let go of this death pit that had taken hold of me. I was so righteous that I was bouting off righteousness while I was breathing in water. I mean, that's a death sentence, isn't it? Because the only way, and he even says the words, okay, I'll say it. Yahshua is of the Lord. I'll say it. And by declaring that very simple phrase, God saves, you're admitting that you need a Savior.
Yeah, Matthew. Was he just saying it, or did he mean it?
Yeah, was he frivolously saying it?
Was he saying it to get out of trouble? I'll just say it.
Yeah, I'll just say whatever, and God says, okay, we'll get you out. Yeah, I mean, God's not finished with Jonah yet, because Jonah's not...
He's not really...
Not changed. Jonah's not converted. He wants him dead.
It's not a contrite.
And as we go into the next chapter, two chapters, he's going to say, I'm really mad at you because you're being compassionate to these people. I knew this is why I left. And he's actually validating his running away from God. This is why I went to Tarshish, because I knew you were going to do this. So he's actually saying, see, I told you so. And so he's not, we're not there yet with Jonah. Well, he's righteous. Well, I mean, you know, the reason why I like Jonah so much is I identify with this guy. I mean, how many times have I held a grudge with somebody and I had, you know, if God were to ask me, do you have a right to hold a grudge? Absolutely, I have a right to hold a grudge. Why do you have a right to hold a grudge? Well, haven't I been doing the right thing? And isn't he doing the wrong thing? And, you know, God every now and then just kind of reminds me, okay, what's my job? To save. Oh, yeah, that's right. To save. Because it's hard to get out of the condemning mode and get into the realm of, okay, we're here to save people. We're not here to, you know, most people, you don't have to remind them that they've done something wrong. They've got a conscience, and they really, probably their lifestyle is a result of running away from the judgment and running away from the reality of what they've done. It's not that people don't know they've done wrong. They just don't either know how to handle it, or at this juncture, they're not willing to turn to God. But most of the time, you don't have to remind people, hey, you know, you did something wrong by, you know. Have you ever been wronged by somebody and you felt ticked off?
Yeah, yeah.
Okay, so how long did you hold on to that?
Well, but what I'm saying is that, that he's going through all of this stuff purely out of hatred for these particular people, and he's feeling very patriotic towards his own. But he's a prophet of the Lord.
Yeah, and we're Christians. So we never hold grudges and we never get angry at people.
Right, but what I'm saying is,
that he's righteous and they're not.
With what God wanted him to do versus his hatred for these people.
Yeah, but his hatred is coming out of righteousness, right?
Well, yeah, because that's what hatred is, is it not? It's pride.
Well, I mean, the point of the matter is it's the righteousness of man. And, you know, the problem with that is that it's from my egocentric perspective. This is why when you come into 2 Timothy in chapter 3, and you read, okay, in the last times, perilous times are going to come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. We'll go down the list. It's a very interesting list. But then it ends the list, it will say this, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. So you have to ask yourself, what's the power that they proclaim? Them. And once you and I become condescending and we look down our nose at everybody else and we become very critical of everybody else, and we can remember everything that everybody else did against us. But, okay, so did you do anything wrong? I can't remember anything I've done wrong today. Well, maybe you being critical was probably one of the worst things you've done today. I mean, in God's eyes, that's really, really, really bad. Because you're anti-Christ at that moment. You are anti what he came to do. Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost. And so you start getting the mode of, you know, they deserve, you know, so people sue each other. They, you know, go after each other because they've been wronged, right? And they have, in their minds, they have every right to be wrong, if in fact they're perceiving righteousness from their perspective. But if righteousness is God came to save, if that's the definition of righteousness, then I'm thinking off.
Your goodness. The egocentricity and the self-righteousness doesn't leave any room for mercy.
No.
And James says mercy triumphs over judgment.
Mercy triumphs. Yeah, and James is an excellent point, because we're dealing with the anger, and he's talking to people that their pay has been withheld. Chapter 5 of James. Your pay has been withheld. People are cheating you. They're stealing from you. You're in a foreign country. People are messing with you, and you're doing your best, and they're mean to you. And then he turns to him, he says, you can't complain. You cannot complain. Because once you start complaining, you go over to their side. Yes, Con.
So I guess the righteousness of man condemns, the righteousness of God redeems.
Absolutely.
And so if we find ourselves condemning, then we're banking on our righteousness.
Right.
We're not proclaiming God's righteousness.
Yeah. And it's you know, as much as we like to criticize the Pharisee, it's very easy to become a Pharisee. And this is why Jesus comes to his disciples. He tells his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And then he says, it's in the Gospel of Luke, and then he says, and he turns to them, and this is what it is. The leaven of the Pharisees, which is an interesting picture of sin just spreading rapidly. You want to know something that spreads rapidly, he says, in your life? Hypocrisy. Once you start getting this self-righteous facade, this is why, let me give you everyone here an exercise that you ought to do every single day. You ought to do something that's self-effacing. You ought to do something in a given day that in some way criticizes, and I'm not talking about necessarily beating yourself up every day, but lighten up. You and I are not righteous. We sin all the time. We, as I've often sometimes said, we breathe wrong. So there's nothing, all my righteousness is filthy rags. The one thing that I can proclaim unapologetically and boldly is Jesus saves. But outside of that, I have no righteousness of my own. I have none. I have not a leg to stand on. The best that I could give before you. So the message that we give is always that. And at the moment that we become so critical that we're not trying to, look, there's nothing wrong with saying that somebody did something wrong and we, you know, but what is your goal? And this is what Galatians 6 is. Your goal is to help direct them. And even when we do a kind of church discipline or take a stand, the goal is always, and I tell our men, look, our goal is to wake this person up, to get them thinking right. Our goal is to see them come to God. You know, they may never, ever get right with Pastor Gary. Who cares? But that they get right with God, that's important. And sometimes you have to let people know that something's really serious in order for them to get right with God. But if your motivation is anything but that, if your motivation is anything but to restore, if motivation is anything but to get that person right with God, then it's the wrong motivation. And your heart goes, it's very easy to get into the realm of, man, I could just hardly wait for him to get his. And then, as Scripture says, you start snickering when something wrong goes. And God says, you know, it's not from wisdom that you rejoice when your enemy falls. He says, I'll turn things around if you start doing that. So, you know, there are going to be people that mistreat you, but how do you and I defeat that? And, of course, Romans chapter 12 tells us that we do good to those that, and we believe that vengeance is God's, he's going to repay. And Nahum is the case in point that God does take care of Assyria. He wipes them off the planet. And he says, you'll never exist again. This nation will never exist again. Did anybody know about Assyria? Yeah, there's no Assyria. One of the greatest nations that ever existed. There are no people of Assyrians. You know, you might have some DNA that maybe were close by or something, but you know, all these people with the DNA. Anyway, so Matthew 23, what's repeated over and over again, and if you look at this, it's one woe after the other. Verse 13, woe to you scribes, Pharisees. What does he describe them? Hypocrites. Verse 14, woe to you scribes, Pharisees. Hypocrites. Verse 15, woe to you scribes, Pharisees. Hypocrites. Woe to you blind guides. Woe to you, verse 23, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 25, woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. I mean, he doesn't stop. And what it's telling us is that, you know, as he even said in chapter 6, they do all their righteousness to be seen by men. You and I have to get off the kick that we're really holy people. What makes us holy is God's grace to us. And if you're breathing in the Spirit of Christ, for that time, for that moment, however long that is, you're pleasing God and you are walking in holiness, but it's not you. Paul says, that's Christ living in me. That's not me. I've often said, if I look nice at any time, that's Jesus, because I know what I look like. But if I'm doing something good, if I'm thinking in terms of love instead of hate, that's not me. Because I don't even know how to love right. I really don't know how to love right. Because most of the way that we love is really, you know, kind of a quid pro quo thing. I mean, you do something nice for me, I like you better. But God's love just never fails. So what we're going to find as we follow Jonah is we're still wrestling. And what we're going to see is how difficult it is to pry off of your spirit this mentality of, I think I'm pretty good. And I think I have every reason to be upset. If you will comprehend what's being said in Jonah, you'll let go of your unforgiveness. And it's going to set you free. It's going to take you out of that fish. Because that stomach that you're in is a stomach of turmoil. And it's going to make you sick. Father, we're going to give you thanks for your word and for your reminding us of what a treacherous journey it is to be self-righteous. Father, how stubborn we are and how slow we are to just say, it's me. I'm the problem. I've done wrong. Have mercy on me, the sinner. God, if you can forgive me, you can forgive anybody. Let me tell that message to people. We ask these things in Jesus' name.